nature of things, but just looking at this world. And so you see God in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In fact, the reason why you look at Jesus is in John chapter 14, it says this. Jesus, Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and we shall be satisfied." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you do not know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" So if you read the Gospels, you get Father God, you get Jesus the Son. He talks about the Holy Spirit. The other thing is that Proverbs has to do with living this. Now, at the end of Ecclesiastes, which is the second book that is wisdom literature, one of the things that I picked up about this thing is I really like the end of it because it talks about things that I do. In chapter 12 of Ecclesiastes, it says, "Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge. Weighing, studying, and arranging proverbs with great care." Now, the proverbs are basically Velcro sayings. "And the preacher sought to find pleasing words, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The sayings of the wise are like goads." In other words, the sayings of the wise can kind of put a hook in you and get your attention. They're like nails firmly fixed of collected sayings, like you might see a saying on a wall someplace. Could be graffiti in a bathroom, but it's a saying, but they're given by the one shepherd. Now, that's what it says in Ecclesiastes. In Proverbs, we have the understanding of knowledge and wisdom, and I want to give you two verses that are not in chapter 17, but are the key to how you live your life. First one is in chapter 1 of Proverbs, where it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. "Fools despise wisdom and instruction." Fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. A healthy respect for your Creator. A healthy respect for who rules this universe. That's what fear means there. It's not the kind where you're just scared to death. It's a healthy respect for who you're dealing with. And then in chapter 9, it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Now, knowledge and wisdom are two different things, okay? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Three words that are always kind of important to get a handle on it, especially if you're doing this kind of stuff. Knowledge, understanding, and wisdom. You can have the knowledge that you are able to swim, okay? You may have knowledge of it, but you may not have the understanding of it. Unless you get thrown in water and you have to paddle around a little bit, you begin to get an idea that, oh, I have to do something to really move around in water, and you begin to get a little bit of understanding about that. Wisdom is a little bit different because wisdom is understanding what makes you move in water and keeps you from drowning, and wisdom is, how do I apply that to my life situation? If you're in a race, for water, your swim team, you have to learn how to swim best. And wisdom goes beyond just the understanding of swimming. And so one of the things that you look at in terms of Proverbs is we got to get some knowledge in us. That is the knowledge of, maybe there's more to this than meets the eye. Understanding is how do I begin to navigate this world and live this world, and what works and what doesn't work. And wisdom is that's how you live it out. And it applies to all kinds of different things. Now we're going to look at chapter 17 tonight. Another thing about the book of Proverbs, if you're a beginner when it comes to scripture, If you think about the book of Proverbs, there are 31 chapters in it. If you wanted to, you could do one a day in months with 31 days. And it takes about 5 minutes to read them. If you do more than read them, if you kind of ruminate, you know what ruminate means? Chew your cud. That's what cows do. If you chew on it a little, it may take a little bit more than 5 minutes, but you can do it in a month. And it may not be a bad thing to do it in a month every so often, because you need to think about, how do I live my life so that it succeeds? Okay? Now, the book of Proverbs is basically about things that happen in life. So if you take chapter 17, we're going to start with verse 1. And it's a Velcro saying, basically, better is a dry morsel with quiet than a house full of feasting with strife. Now, let's ruminate on it a little bit here, okay? Have you ever been where strife is? You know what strife is? Strife is contention and violence. It's a place that can it's fighting. That's where it is. It can happen anywhere. Strife can happen at home. It can happen in a workplace. It can happen in churches. It's where people kind of go and get at war with one another. And that happens in households. That happens in churches on occasion. It happens in workplaces all around where there's contention and violence. And basically, people are at each other. And you know what? It can cause high blood pressure. It can cause you all kinds of stress in terms of your life. And this proverb says, better is a dry morsel. That's just like a piece of bread. Sitting quietly away from all that noise and racket that's coming from fighting kids or fighting parents or people that were at work that fight at lunchtime and stuff. And just getting off by yourself, better is to do that in a quiet place than a house full of strife with feasting, where everybody's eating, but, buddy, they're chewing on one another, and that is a picture for you. So if you counter stress and it's beginning to stress yourself out, what do you have to do? You separate yourself from the life situation, if possible. Because better is just a sandwich in a peaceful setting than having a great big meal with a bunch of people that are just fighting with one another all the time. That's what that verse means. It's just real simple. Second verse. A slave who deals wisely will rule over a son who acts shamefully and will share the inheritance as one of the brothers. Now, a slave. Well, let's translate this into our kind of thinking. Let's say a worker in a company who was hired. And he's a good steward in terms of what he has been given to do. And he deals wisely. That is, he's smart about taking care of the business, but he takes care of the business. And there's a son of the owner of the factory or whatever, the business, who is there. And he comes in and he doesn't do anything, but he's on the payroll. But basically, he's a pain in the neck to everybody that works there, and he's a pain in the neck to his father or his mother, and he's not pleasing to have around. Now, it says that the worker or the slave will share in the riches or in the wealth of that family or that business. Okay? The inheritance means, literally, to come into possession of riches or whatever the is in that household. Now, the advice here is this. If you work for somebody, remember that you are a steward of whoever you work for. And if you're a good steward, you gain authority and dominion in that workplace because you're doing things wisely. And so the owner and or the guy that's a boss or whatever over you begins to say, you know, I can count on this guy. And they begin to give you the responsibility. But with the responsibility, a lot of times comes what we would call as perks that go with the business or something. And so you begin to share in the wealth of whatever that business is. And nobody has to die to get this. Because the inheritance is just there. And so you begin to share in that because you're a good steward, a good worker, or a person that does this. And that's all this thing means in terms of being good at what you do and responsible. The other side of this coin, though, is that the son who acts shamefully, what he gets is he kind of gets cut out of the inheritance or what's going on. And this may be not inherited wealth from death. This may be inheritance in terms of the wealth of a household that just kind of flows out from it. And that kid, his father or mother or both of them, begins to cut him out. Says, this guy's my son's an idiot. And I need to cut him out of this stuff. And so he gets slowly moved away from the riches of the family, you might say. Where the guy that's just doing the work and is a good steward of whatever he's given to do and is responsible begins to gain the loyalty and the trust of the head of that household. That's what that one means. So one thing is, if you are a child, don't be shameful. That is, don't do bad things. And if you're working for somebody, well, pay attention. You can enjoy some of the riches that go with that particular place. The third one. The crucible is for silver, and the furnace is for gold, and the Lord tries the heart. Now, what he's using here is this is kind of like showing a metaphor of this. He says, in order to really clean up silver, you have to melt it down in a crucible so you can scrape the dross or the contaminated part of it off of it so that the silver is pure. Same way with gold. They put it in a furnace. They melt it down and they scrape that which is dross or not needed so that the gold will shine like it's supposed to and be malleable like it's supposed to, and so it'll work like it's supposed to. And in both settings, the silver is heated to the place where it melts down, and so is the gold, so that you can get rid of the stuff that is not needed on that in those metals. And there's a story of the silversmith who was working with silver and melting it down and taking care of the dross. And whoever was interviewing him, he says, how do you know when the silver's ready? He says, when I can see my face in it, I know it's pure. Now, this is he's using these two examples of what you do to refine silver and gold. And he says, and the Lord tries the heart. Do you believe, you guys take tests, right, in school? What is the purpose of the test? Huh? See how much you've learned? Okay. Is it to punish you? Yes. Well, I don't know if it is or not. But the purpose of those tests is to see if you have completed whatever learning that test is involved in so that you can move on to the next thing. Now, not all tests are on paper where you take it in school. Do you think God tests us? Why? What does he test us for? For what? Yeah, I don't know if he does it. Well, he might do that to show his temptation. He doesn't. But why would he test you? Why would he test me? And how would he do that? Do you believe that God wants you to be all that you can be? He wants you to grow in terms of your life and the meaning of your life and all that goes with that? Do you think that your parents would want that if they were perfect in nature and that's why you go to school? Is to learn things that go with it? Do you believe that you are a child of God or not? If you are, if you're children of that divine parent, do your parents do things to you that kind of put you to the test at times? Huh? Are they always pleasant? No. No, I didn't think so. I think God puts us through tests all the time. And that proverb, right, says, and the Lord, what does he do? He tries the heart. Basically, which is, you could change the word tries to tests a person. That's what you could do with that. Because that's what he does. He's the one that refines us and brings us along in life and completes us in terms of getting rid of the things that are impure in our lives or not needed for our lives. And a lot of times he has to heat up the environment to do it. Anybody ever been in some really tight fixes where you said, oh, God, help me. And he's moved you through that particular thing. If you want to read about a real test that God does, all you have to do is read Genesis chapter 22, because Abraham is a man who is 100 years old. He's older than dirt. And at 75 years old, God called him, and he worked with Abraham for 25 years. And in the midst of that, he promised to Abraham that he would have a son to take care of the family business, you might say. And so he had Isaac, and he went through all kinds of things. And when Isaac was 12 years old, anybody here 12 years old? You know what Abraham did with his son Isaac when he was 12? Well, what he did, he took him and he went to this mountain, and it was a 3 days travel, and there he was going to sacrifice Isaac because God had told him to. Now, if you're the 12-year-old boy who's carrying the wood for the sacrifice of yourself, it might get your attention. We don't really dwell on that, but Abraham loved his son. He loved his son. And God said, I want you to take your son and I want you to go to this mountain and sacrifice him to me, Abraham. And I want to read to you the first three words in chapter 22 because they tell us something. Or actually, I'll read the first six words. After these things, and that has to do with 25 years of what he's been working with Abraham and all this stuff. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering upon one of the mountains of which I tell you. After all these things that had happened to him, God gave Abraham, an old man, a test to see if he was his man in all things. You see, The crucible is for silver because you got to heat it up and get the dross off. And the furnace is for gold because you got to heat it up, melt it down, and scrape off all the things that are not of gold in it. And the Lord tests each of us. And the thing about his tests, they're geared especially for you. Because when you open that test book, it says at the top, this is for, and you put in your name. Now, do you remember where I started? The fear of the Lord, a healthy respect for who you're dealing with, is knowledge and wisdom. So understand how this stuff works. This is, and basically, this guy is writing this. It's an observation. He says, the crucible's for silver, the furnace is for gold, because you got to do things to them, and you got to do things to people also to make them right. And God does those things. The Lord tests the hearts or tries the heart. Now, number four, an evildoer listens to wicked lips, and a liar gives heed to a mischievous tongue. What this thing says is, an evildoer listens to wicked lips. Basically, birds of a feather flock together. Evil, wicked people. The other thing is that you can draw from this is, we hear what we want to do hear. Really. You know, have you ever had somebody say to you, yeah, if you're looking for trouble, you're going to find it. Well, basically, this is what this one says. An evildoer listens to wicked lips and doesn't shut his ears off from that. The way you see the world is not the way the world is. The way you see the world is the way you are. And if you are evil in your heart, you will listen for that message as it comes through to you. Now, the other side of this one is a liar gives heed to a mischievous tongue, which is basically the same thing. Birds of a feather flock together. People are of like mind. We hear what we want to. You become what you eat. The way you see the world is not the way the world is. The way you see the world is the way you are. And a liar, you know what the purpose of argument is? Ever been in an argument with anybody? The purpose of argument is to change the nature of truth. That's the purpose of argument. And so this is a liar. Hell, he'll listen to it. I'm going to take this in because I can use this someplace in my world. And that's what he does. Now you see here, it talks about people. In verse 2, it was a slave. It's somebody who is a steward or a worker for somebody else. In verse 4, it talks about an evildoer. That's a person who is just out to do bad things. And it talks about a liar. And a liar is somebody who does not tell the truth, but always tells falsehoods. And you can tell yourself something about the... If you run into somebody that's not very good, they're going to listen to all the bad things. And if you run into a liar, well, if you want to tell a lie, they're going to listen to you. Verse 5. He who mocks the poor insults his maker. Now, whose maker is he talking about? I think you could probably look at it both ways. His maker could be the poor guy, or it could be his maker. He says, he who mocks the poor insults his maker. Now, I was looking at this word, he who mocks. You know what that word means, mocks? That is to treat somebody or something or some idea with contempt and derision and ridicule. And the extrapolation that goes with this proverb is that if you do that to a person, you insult God because God made that person. Now, I want you to think about this. If you created something, like let's say you had a work of art, you painted a picture, or you wrote something in class for your class, was like a story or something. You created it. That's yours. And somebody comes along and mocks that. Oh, that's a terrible picture. What were you thinking? What are you doing? And mocks the work. When they mock the work, who gets mad? The person who did the work, right? Because if you're going to mock what I wrote or what I painted, you're mocking me. Because that's my creation. And it says here, he who mocks the poor insults his maker. In other words, if you mock somebody, you are insulting the creator. And like you're a creator of a piece of work of art or maybe a story that you wrote or something, somebody starts mocking that, you get mad. And that's what it's saying here. So be careful about mocking people. That's treating them with contempt, derision, ridicule. Now, who are the poor? That's a question that you have to address in this thing. Who are the poor? Well, you can be poor financially and not have a lot. It can be that way. But, you know, you can also be poor in terms of intellect. Or education, you know, and you have somebody that just doesn't know very much in front of you and is poor intellectually or through their education or whatever. You can have somebody who is emotionally disturbed and has a mental handicap, and you can mock them because they're poor in terms of the way that they can address the word emotionally. You know, I could do that in terms of you, maybe, or some of you, in terms of your spiritual growth. Because you're just not as far along as I am, and maybe you're not even trying or whatever. And I can mock that and say, you know, he doesn't know what he's talking about. And I can mock that. I can mock people. But when I do that, the creator of that person might just get mad. Now, I believe that God loves me. I also believe that God loves you, everybody here. And if he does, then it would behoove me not to make fun of you, wouldn't it? Because I don't want God getting hacked off at me just because I'm mocking you and treating you poorly. And so this is, he who mocks the poor insults his maker. When you mock somebody, you're insulting the creator of that person. Second half of verse 5 is, he who is glad at calamity will not go unpunished. Now, he who is glad at calamity. Well, calamity. What is that? Well, that's when bad things happen. That's really what it is. And I've known people. I don't know if I've ever been this way, but I may have, because I grade my own papers, so I know I always get A's. I don't know if I've ever been this way, but if you've ever had somebody in your life that you're really dealing with hostility, hatred, unforgiveness towards, then there's a good chance you may also wish ill of them, that something bad would happen to them. Because, well, you're just, they hurt you in such a way or did something to you that makes you hostile towards them, maybe even towards hatred or at least unforgiveness. And so if something bad happens to them, you might go, yay. And if you do, you better look out. If you're glad when bad things happen, you relish it, you better take note, once again, of who you're dealing with. Because the fear of the Lord, a healthy respect for who you're dealing with, is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. So the Creator, you know, if somebody you hold unforgiveness towards and something bad happens to them, I would not jump up and down and be glad, because there may be more to it than that. I saw a movie one time, and I can't remember who said it and what movie, but it was many who die don't deserve death, and many who don't die deserve death. And so you don't know what the end result is until you say a few words over them at the end. And so it's always good to keep an open mind in terms of things. Sure, they may have hurt you, but if they're God's creation and He wants them back, then we should not be glad if something bad happens to them. Now, I've had enough experience in terms of people to realize that when divorce occurs and things like that, buddy, that's prime time for this kind of thing. But this proverb right here, don't be glad. You need to rethink it in terms of things. Verse 6, grandchildren are the crown of the ages. Any of you guys grandchildren? Yeah? Anybody over here a grandchild? Okay. What do you think this one means? Grandchildren are the crown of the aged. Well, let me tell you what I think this is, because you kind of have to ruminate on this and chew on it a little bit. So I looked up a couple of things, like the word crowned. The crown is what they put on a king's head that invests him with power and authority. They also put a crown on something to bring it to completion. And so a crowning event is something that has brought a life or something to completion. And so grandchildren are those that bring completion to those who are old. They get to see, and they're not in the fight of raising you guys, but they get to have you come visit and send you home, which is not a bad thing. But a lot of times, it's a crowning event. So grandchildren are kind of completion for those who are older. So how does this tell you that you should act and respond to your grandparents? I think it means that you can look to them and see what their life has been like a little bit, and you can be pleasing to them in terms of your life. Now, the second half of this particular number 6 is the glory of sons is their fathers. Glory of sons. Now, you got to look up the words here, and you have to kind of understand what the word. The word glory has two meanings to it in Hebrew. The word glory here has to do with substance or weight. Now, so the weight of sons is their fathers. That is, whatever your father brings to you if you're a son, is kind of like the foundation that is laid under you. Now, you can take the genders out of this and talk about parents and children, you know, sons and daughters, and what a father brings to this. Now, it doesn't say mothers here, but mothers could do some of this too. But this really is one of those places where you look at what does a father bring to his children? Well, you bring substance to them. Whatever I am made of in terms of character and all that goes up into making me who I am, and that has to do with what I learn and all how I live my life and everything that is the substance of my life, then I put that into my children. Now, when you get this from your parents and you start to go out there in the world and everything, you get to choose how you're going to use what you have been given as a foundation from your parents. Now, I know this in this life, sometimes what we get from our parents is really good, sometimes it's not so good. But we get to choose whether we're going to build on that foundation, the glory what that is given to us, or not, and do something more with it in terms of building our own lives. Now, the backside of this thing is the glory of sons is their father. What about bad fathers? What kind of glory do they bring to people? Their children. You know, their substance goes into kids as well. And so sometimes you may not have a really good foundation. Your foundation may not be built on substance that is good for you. And so you have to make a decision of what you're going to build your life on, because that's the other side of this is, if you got a good foundation from your folks, well, then build on it and make it more than it is. But if it's a bad foundation, then that has to do with your upbringing and all that goes with it, then you can choose to move away from that bad stuff and build your life in a positive manner. Now, there's a second part of this here where it says the glory of sons is their fathers. Glory also means opinion. So, the opinion that you have of yourself can a lot of times come in part from your fathers. You know, a father can do things like, well, son, I taught you everything you know, and you're just like me. You're not worth a crap. And so what that opinion does is it works into you. It says, well, I'm just like my dad. I'm not worth anything. In fact, I'm not good at all. I'm dead. And so that's an opinion, and that's another meaning for the word glory here, which has to do with opinion. You're just like me. And I've been a drunkard all my life. And that's the foundation. See, glory is substance and opinion. So when it says the glory of sons is their fathers, that has to do with the opinions and the substance that comes our way as we grow. Now, all of us are children of somebody. And so it doesn't matter whether you're 12 or whether you're 80. It doesn't matter. We've all been children of somebody. And so there's a certain sense in which the glory of who we are comes down to us from previous generations, all of us. And you get to decide how you want to deal with that, but if you got a good one, you've already got a foundation. Verse 7, fine speech is not becoming to a fool, and still less is false speech to a prince. Now, this is actually this Proverbs, a kind of like observation and advice. I think that's what it says here, basically, is fine speech is not becoming to a fool. It doesn't ring true. You know, if you got an... Sometimes we are given things to do in this life, and by what we say, things happen. And, you know, if a fool, and this is a person who just does dumb stuff all the time and is just fooling around and making an idiot of himself, and if he is given the, he says, okay, class, we're going to listen to little Johnny the Fool. And so little Johnny the Fool gets up there and he reads from a very astute person, like maybe Thomas Jefferson out of the past. And for some reason, it just doesn't ring true because we know little Johnny is a fool. And he's trying to be wise in front of us and read this stuff. That's one side of this proverb, which is, you know, you notice if somebody's an idiot and they start spouting off and it happens to be halfway decent, you say, man, that doesn't ring right. Man, it's just coming from him anyway. And still less is false speech to a prince. Now, false speech is misleading talk. It can be crude. It can be lying. It can be false representations of things. Who are the princes? Who's a prince? Don't think medieval royalty and stuff like that. A prince, that is a person who is in a leadership role. What people do we know of who are in leadership roles? Well, we could look at our politicians. They're in leadership roles. We could look at heads of corporations. They're in leadership roles. But we could look at preachers. I'm in a leadership role up here. But there are other leaders out there that are supposed to be good for us. How about teachers in high school, junior high? Teachers are supposed to be noble in some sense. So are your parents. You know, if your parents give you some fine speech, that's okay. But if they deal with you falsely, that is not good. False speech is basically misleading or lying. Or, you know, false representation. And so this is an observation kind of proverb here. It says, for one thing, you'll notice in life that if a fool gets up and starts talking, if he talks with a good thing, it doesn't ring right. But the other thing is, if somebody that you respect as a leader in terms of your life gets up and deals with you falsely, that's even worse. Now, the advice side of this one is this. If you are ever in a role of leadership, don't deal falsely with people. And if you're a fool, you're not going to hear this anyway. And so I know that. Okay? Verse 8. A bribe is like a magic stone in the eyes of him who gives it. Wherever he turns, he prospers. A bribe. This is a favor. A bribe is like money given to somebody or something else, but it doesn't have to be money. It's a favor that is given to someone who is entrusted with something. In order to help them, induce them to act in a dishonest manner. That's what a bribe is. Now, what it says here is the person who bribes is he believes in the ability of whatever favor he is giving to somebody that it's going to work some kind of supernatural effect on this person to make them be charmed by them. It's kind of like a magic stone. If I give you this, What you'll do then is whatever I ask. And so it's a magic stone. And that's what, so the briber believes in its ability. That's the thing on the side of this thing is, we know what a bribe is. A bribe is something that is there to, given to a person to induce dishonesty. But the person who gives the bribe is what this was really about. In his eyes, it is like a magic stone that he uses to advance himself and his agenda. It works for him. Because it says, a bribe is like a magic stone in the eyes of him who gives it. Wherever he turns, he prospers. Now, it works for him. Remember, though, the way you see the world is not the way the world is. The way you see the world is the way you are. And so the briber, he says, hey, this is going to work for me. This is magic. And so he presumes that, and he pushes that on the person that he's bribing. This was really about the briber, not the one who is bribed. Verse 9. He who forgives an offense seeks love, but he who repeats a matter alienates a friend. If you're going to forgive somebody, the reason that you forgive somebody is because you love them. You care about them. That's why you forgive. I care about you and our relationship, and so even though you have offended me in some way or other, I am going to let it go because I want to keep the relationship. He who forgives an offense seeks love. And then the second half is the dark side of this. He says, but he who repeats a matter alienates a friend. In other words, if an offense has occurred to you and you just keep bringing it up and throw it in their face, how's that going to make them feel? Hacked off? I asked for forgiveness and you keep throwing it in my face. Now, I do a lot of counseling, and over the years, I've done a lot of counseling with people who are married. And this proverb really kind of works for marriages because that's a really close relationship. And, you know, if you love and you want the relationship to be good, you forgive. But if you got something in the back of your craw that you kind of keep bringing up and throwing in their face, what does it do? It alienates. That's what it says here. It alienates the person. Now, what does that mean? Alienate basically means it makes them hostile towards you. Now, in marriage counseling, and I do a lot of that over there, this is what I call gunny sacking. And that's when you keep bringing up the same thing that happened 12 years ago, and you keep throwing it in his or her face. Rather than saying it's forgiven, forgotten, and let it go and get away from it and don't bring it up again, you keep bringing it up and keep bringing it up, and what does it do? But it makes a hostile environment. And I said, if you're going to fight, fight fair, which is what's the issue right now, not the issue 10 years ago. Don't be bringing that stuff up all the time, because all it's going to do is this proverb right here, which is, he says, he who repeats a matter alienates a friend. If you keep bringing it up, let me tell you what, it's going to alienate your partner. And alienate is when you rub your face in something or you scratch a scab open and it causes hostility. So in marriage, if you're married, don't gunny sack. Don't do that stuff. Deal with the moment. Verse 10, a rebuke goes deeper into a man of understanding than 100 blows into a fool. Okay, that a man of understanding. When you, have you ever been corrected by somebody for doing something bad? or something that was out of line. Maybe not necessarily bad, just out of line. And that's a rebuke. So don't do that. That's a rebuke, okay? And I've done it to my kids. I've had to do it occasionally to adults. I've had a few adults do it to me over the years. Rebuke you. So, Jack, don't do that to me again. I had an elder down in Kentucky that came up and told me, he says, Jack, you've done something to me, and I want you to know what it is. And he told me what it was, and he says, don't do it again. And he was right. But I did it out of ignorance, which at least is better than doing it on purpose. But I was rebuked. And when I thought about it, I said, you know, he's right. If I'd had it to do over, I would have done it very differently. A man of understanding will figure out why the rebuke was given in the first place and what was its purpose. You know, if your parents tell you something and you get a rebuke from them or a teacher, if you sit down and you ponder it a little bit, say, okay, now why are they doing this? What's it for? And if you can, that's you become a person of understanding. You begin to understand how it works and why maybe this has happened, this rebuke. Okay? It begins to seek in, so to speak. A rebuke is a sharp reprimand. Now, this is observation, but it's also self-observation here. You know? Where it says, 100 blows to a fool. I tell you, there are some people that just do not learn. You can take and smack them up the side of the head, either physically, or you can do it, rebuke them, and they never seem to get it. That's a fool. And it says so, 100 blows into a fool will not do a thing. All they do is they do go off and they sulk till they get well, and then they don't think about it again, and they go off and they do something very similar. You can wail on them, and they never learn. Okay? Now, in chapter 9, I'm going to have to quit here. In chapter 9, verses 8 to 10, there's some things about reproving people or rebuking people or when you correct people. And this is, if you're in a position where you are going to give out the correction, here it says, verse chapter 9, verse 8, do not reprove a scoffer or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase in learning. And then comes the one, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the knowledge of the Holy One is insight, or understanding. If you correct somebody who is a mocker, all you're going to get back from them is they will mock you. I've actually had this happen when I was in 7th or 8th grade. There was a kid who was kind of funky, you know, he's just a kid, but he got picked on by this one guy over and over and over again. I mean, it was brutal kind of picking on him. He was being bullied, I guess. We talk a lot about that these days, but he was being picked on. And I don't know where I got the gumption for it, but I got so mad on the inside, I finally grabbed the guy that was giving him all the abuse, and I threw him into one of these big garbage cans, and he went sunk down in and couldn't get out. And I leaned over there, and I said, Mike, if you don't leave Bobby alone, I'm going to kill you. Now, I was not a tough kid. I was just a kid, but I was so mad. He just made me so mad. Do you know what happened? This proverb happened to me. where it says he who corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse, mocking. Guess who he started working on next? And he did it for a year. And I didn't do much about it. I just let it happen. But he was really abusive. It was evil, the way he treated me, the way he treated Bobby. I'm going to tell you the truth, tell you a story. Now, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. This is truth. Bobby became a Navy chaplain. And I'm here. You know what I do. And Mike, he used to write all kinds of abusive graffiti on the trestles where trains go over against me and against Bobby. Called him Knobby Bobby and just did it all the time. When he was 18 years old, he got hit by a train and he's dead. And I wonder, because, you know, he was abusing or mocking someone who he didn't think was as good as him. And one of those first proverbs we read, do you think it might have made the Creator mad? Maybe. And I thought about that. But I did. I tried to correct a scoffer, a mocker. And all I got was abuse back. And we'll stop there. And we'll start at that place next week. Okay? Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you would, wherever it's helpful to us in terms of living our daily lives, that you would work it into our lives. And anything else, just let it fall to the ground. In Jesus' name, amen.